This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
Well, I just knew for sure when we had guests that showed up this morning all the way from Texas that that would be the longest commute of anybody in Sunday school today. And then we had a couple from Colorado show up. And so I don't know which is the most, because you're in West Texas, so you might still be further than Colorado. But we're so glad to have you here, whether you're a member or visitor or guest or just passing through. We're so glad you're here this morning. Benny, we're glad to have you. Benny's our newest member of Pinnacle Baptist Church. He just joined last Sunday morning, and so we're glad he's here in Sunday school as well. This morning, we're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 37, so I'll give you just a moment to turn there. And in the chapter that we saw last week, the end of chapter 36, we saw that God discusses through Ezekiel with the children of Israel that there was going to be a future return to the land. Now, there are two future returns to the land that are spoken of in the book of Ezekiel besides the one that would be immediately following the Babylonian exile. And so I'll just again briefly put that up here on the board. Here is the Babylonian exile, and of course those who are there with Ezekiel they're part of those who have been exiled. They're in exile, but at the end of a certain number of years, God said he was going to let them return to the land. How many years did the prophet Jeremiah prophesy before the exile that the children of Israel would be in exile until they got to return to the land? 70 years, that's right, good. Multiple answers there. Good. So after 70 years, they'd get to return to the land. And they returned to the land and they rebuilt what we call the second temple. That's the temple that was there in Jesus' day. And of course, we know that eventually, because of their continued rebellion against God, their continued disobedience, that God did the same thing with them that he did with their forefathers. He allowed the Romans to come in, tear down the temple, and scatter them again out of the land, just like the Babylonians had done. What's the approximate date for the destruction of the temple?
70 AD.
That's right. So, AD 70, and then they're scattered again. And they remained scattered for almost 2,000 years, and then it was 1948 when the state of Israel was founded. And of course, that's the current state of Israel that exists today. We know, though, that there is coming a time when God is going to turn the heat up on the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that are there in the land, in addition to whoever else is there as well. And we're not talking this morning about which ones are the real descendants and which ones are not. That's a totally different sermon, and I don't have time to go into that. But there's going to come a time after the present age in which we live where when the rapture takes place and the 7 years of tribulation begin, and during that 7 years of tribulation, many of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are going to be killed. They're going to be hunted down, killed by the Antichrist. And the others will flee all throughout the earth. And then that is when the second coming takes place at the end of the 7 years. And that begins the millennial reign of Christ. And so we have several different returns to the land. We have a return after the Babylonian exile. We have a return... return after the 70 years. And then when the Romans scatter them, we have another return to the land and the modern day state of Israel. Then when the Antichrist scatters them through persecution, there's going to be a final return to the land at the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. And so what we were seeing in chapter 36 of the book of Ezekiel, it was discussing a return to the land. It was a return to the land that we saw in chapter 36, where God said he was going to bless the land, make it fruitful, make it bountiful for those that return to the land. He was going to cause the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to multiply in the land once again. He was going to do some things not only for them in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm. God said in Ezekiel 36, he was going to put his spirit within them and wash them with clean water and cause them to keep his commandments. And we looked at a number of the different hints, clues in chapter 36 as to which of the returns to the land God was addressing in chapter 36, because he's writing to those who were in exile in Babylon. It could have been any of the three returns to the land. But using all the clues that we saw, we narrowed it down that it could only be that far distant future return to the land that was promised to them, the kingdom in the millennial reign of Christ. And so when we get to chapter 37, it's a very, very interesting chapter all by itself. There have been songs written about it, poems written about it, and lots of sermons preached on chapter 37, the Valley of the Dry Bones. And so that's what we're about to look at. And you're going to see as we go through this chapter that it too has a prophetic emphasis here that we're going to try to identify what time period on the timeline we're looking at. And so let me get my glasses out here so that the preacher can see. And let's start chapter 37. The Bible says, "The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones." Now, this is Ezekiel, and he's telling us that the Lord literally picked him out in the spirit of the Lord and carried him to a valley that was full of dry bones. Now, this valley would have been, it would have looked like the site of some major catastrophe or major battle that had taken place at some point. Hundreds of years before that, because there's nothing but a valley littered with just old, dried, bleached bones that apparently looked like they had been there for a long, long time. There was no meat left on them. Apparently, they weren't even whole skeletons. They were just individual bones scattered all throughout this valley. What a sight. Are you picturing that? Verse number 2, "And caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry." So again, there's a lot of bones. They're very dry bones. They're old bones. And they're not whole skeletons. They're just bones scattered throughout the valley there. "And he said unto me, Son of man." By the way, we see God referring to Ezekiel by this term throughout the book, Son of Man. This, of course, is a title that he also uses for Christ in the New Testament. Jesus is both the Son of God and the Son of Man. He's talking to Ezekiel, and when he uses this title for Ezekiel, he is emphasizing the fact that Ezekiel is a mortal man. He's giving this revelation to a man to give his fellow men. He's a representation, that's right, of the human race, and particularly those of Israel. "He said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live?" So God asks Ezekiel a question. Now, when God asks you a question, first of all, I would imagine he expects an answer, but what question is there that God doesn't already know the answer to? So you and I know that God already knows the answer to any question he asks. Ezekiel's not a dumb man, so he knows God knows the answer too. And look what he said. "I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest." That's the right answer to give when God asks a question, right? Lord, you already know the answer. Don't you reckon that's the same answer that Cain should have given when the Lord said, "Hey, why is your brother's blood crying out to me from the earth?" Well, Cain should have said, "Lord, you already know." It's the same answer that Adam and Eve should have given when God asked them in the garden, why are you hiding? Why are you hiding? Well, Lord, you already know. And when God comes and asks us, why are you doing whatever you're doing in your life right now? The wise answer for us to give would be, Lord, you already know. We're not hiding anything from God. We might be hiding it from other people, but we're not hiding anything from God. So he gives the right answer. Lord God, thou knowest. Verse 4, again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. This has to be the most unusual sermon God ever asked a preacher to preach. He asked him to go preach to a bunch of dry bones. Now, I'm going to confess something to you this morning. There have been times that your preacher during the week has gone out back there with that bunch of Methodists that are buried back there. And I have preached more than a few sermons to all those Methodists that are buried out back before you get to hear the message. So if you're at Pinnacle Baptist Church, sometimes you're getting it secondhand. You're getting it after the Methodists have already gotten it. So if you're a Methodist at Pinnacle Baptist, you get it first and then the Baptists get it. But God tells him to preach, prophesy unto these bones. In other words, tell them what God says to do. He says, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I imagine there's been more than a few Baptist preachers over the years that probably thought they were preaching to a bunch of dry bones. Lord, they're not listening any more than that valley of dry bones would have been listening. But these dry bones might respond a little better than some Baptists I know. Look at verse 5. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Now that's an amazing thing. God said these bones are going to get back up and have life in them. Verse 6, I will lay sinews upon you, that's all your innards, and will bring up flesh upon you and cover you with skin and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord.
Amen.
We serve a God who can, as Joel said, restore even the years that the locusts have eaten. He can take a bunch of dead, dry bones and put life in them. So when the world, the flesh, and the devil tell us, listen, God can't do anything with you. You've wasted too much of your life. You've done this, you've done that. There's no way God could use you. Just remember, if God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten, give them back to you, and God can put breath in a bunch of old dry bones, why, God can do that in your life too. There's no one that God doesn't have the ability to put life back into them, and that's what he says here. Now, we're going to see who are these bones, who are these people that are going to live that God is talking about here. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded. That's what any good preacher does. He preaches what God says preach. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And behold, a shaking. And the bones came together, bone to his bone. Now, don't you imagine that must have been quite a sight for old Ezekiel standing there watching, and he starts hearing this noise. And he hears this shaking, it's a bunch of bones rattling against each other. And before you know it, these bones are starting to come together and become skeletons again and standing upright. This valley that was just a valley of a bunch of dried, disconnected bones, now there's a whole valley full of skeletons standing there. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. So the skin and the flesh came back up on them. They're standing there, but lo and behold, they're still not alive. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathed upon these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood up upon their feet, an exceeding great army. So God said, you command the wind to come into them. The wind came into them, brought breath of life back into them from the four corners of the earth. And lo and behold, they lived again. An exceeding great army, verse 10 said. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Now, it's important that God specifically says here, the whole house of Israel. What's the significance there?
That is not just the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom.
That's right. That's right. It's not just the northern kingdom of Israel or just the southern kingdom of Judah. It's the whole house of Israel. So the prophecy that we're receiving through Ezekiel here in chapter 37 is to the whole house of Israel. Now, at this time, of course, Ezekiel had been ministering in Judah because the northern kingdom had already been conquered by the Assyrians and scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire 100 years before this. And so he's primarily talking to those of the southern kingdom of Judah. It is true, though, that some of the descendants of the northern kingdom had migrated down into the southern kingdom when they were scattered by the Assyrians. But for the most part, he was living in amongst and ministering to just those of the two southern tribes of the kingdom of Judah. And so if we were looking at just the Babylonian exile and a return to the land, then, you know, that wouldn't fit what we're reading here, because that was primarily just the descendants of the Jews or Judahites, which would be the two southern tribes. So this return to the land after the 70 years, that's not really in view. And those who were there in Jesus' day and time mostly were the descendants of the southern tribe of Judah and Benjamin. And so we're kind of working our way down the timeline using process of elimination. What is the time of the prophecy that we're reading here? So let's continue on here. Verse 11, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried and our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Now, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been conquered by the Assyrians, like I said, over 100 years before this, before the prophecies given to Ezekiel. There were still descendants of the 10 northern tribes, but they were scattered hither, thither, and yon. Nobody to this day knows where all their descendants are. God knows. We don't know. They don't even know who they all are. But then even the southern kingdom of Judah, they had now been conquered by Babylon. Many of them taken back to Babylon and spread throughout the Babylonian Empire. They were almost all taken out of their own land, out of their homeland. How much more hopeless could things have been for the house of Israel at that point? The northern kingdom, they're not in the land by and large. They've been taken out. The southern kingdom, now they've been taken out of the land. The city of Jerusalem, their pride and joy, it's decimated, it's destroyed. The temple that was there, God had it destroyed because they desecrated it. He didn't want to be worshipped in it anymore. Things could not have possibly looked more hopeless to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob than it did at this time. This was the low point. And they said, we are cut off. Therefore prophesy, God said, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. So God says, you dead nation, I'm going to bring you up out of the grave and resurrect the nation of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. I'm going to stop here for just a second. Now, if we read just verses 11, 12, and 13, we might be persuaded that the current state of Israel is still on the table as an option for what we're reading about. And every time I get on any social media, I get bombarded with State of Israel propaganda more than I ever have been before. I don't know if you experience the same thing. And they would have us to believe that what's going on in the state of Israel today are the blessings that God promised in Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37 that we are witnessing with our eyes in 2025 what was promised in these passages. That's what Bibi would like you to believe. And that's what the rest of the Christian Zionists would have us to believe, that what's going on in Israel and how they've turned an oasis, turned it into an oasis, growing food over there in the middle of the desert in places that haven't grown anything for hundreds or thousands of years, they would have us to believe that what we are witnessing now is the fulfillment of Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37. If we stopped at verse 13. Now, we saw enough at the end of chapter 36 last week to know that's not what's going on in the state of Israel today. Because even if you accept all their propaganda as being true, which it's not, that's their spoiler alert. If you've fallen for it, it's not all true. But even if you believe what they say, they're all still in rebellion to God. Because except for a few that have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, the vast majority of the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are still in rebellion to God. They've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their Messiah. And so they're not in an Ezekiel 36 return to the land, but rather what's going on today, they're in an Ezekiel chapter 20 return to the land. Do you remember back to Ezekiel chapter 20? I'm not going to reteach the chapter this morning. But back in Ezekiel chapter 20, God said, I'm going to bring you out of the nations. Not because your heart is right, but I'm going to bring you out of the nations so that I can pour out my fury upon you. You've heard me say this before. As a Georgia boy growing up here in the South, that's akin to saying the Lord saying, I'm going to bring you out of the nation so that I can beat the tar out of you and bring you to repentance. That's what God's saying in Ezekiel chapter 20. That, dear friends, is what's going on over there with Bibi right now. And it's what's about to go on once the church is taken out of here. There are a lot of people, including a lot of preachers, including a lot of congressmen and senators and people that sit in the White House, who say that we ought to be helping Israel, giving them whatever they need, because they're the chosen people of God and we ought to be blessing them. Now, I've already preached several messages on that subject, but let me tell you what we're doing when we do that. If we do what Ted Cruz and Donald Trump and John Hagee and all the rest of that crowd tell us we ought to be doing with giving the state of Israel whatever they want, we are getting in the way of what God is trying to do to bring them back to Him. Growing up here in the South, it used to be that neighbors took care of neighbors, churches took care of their own, and families took care of their own. That's the way it was done for hundreds of years until FDR's New Deal, which I call the Raw Deal, was started in the 1930s. And the whole socialist experiment was brought to America. And through the social welfare program, people who are needy, whether they're genuinely needy or just bums, either one, they are now dependent not on their family, their church, and their community. They're dependent on the federal government for their support. And whereas the way it's supposed to work, if someone was genuinely needy, why, their family helped them, their church helped them, their community helped them. But now that all of those have been taken out of the equation and the government just takes my money to give it to people without asking me who I want my money to go to, now what you've got is all these people that are receiving government assistance of different kinds, some who are genuinely needy. I'm not saying there aren't. But now that you've taken out that the family, the church, and the community from vetting who rightly deserves it, everybody's just getting it from the almighty federal government, and now the federal government has become God because that's who people pray to when they need their needs met. I mean, that's just the way it is. It doesn't matter if you're Republican or Democrat. It's all one big pot up there and one big mess up there. And so the people are dependent on the government, not on God. Well, I'm likening that to what this love affair with the state of Israel is today, where the government in the United States and lots of Christians or people who call themselves Christians, there are plenty of both, say we ought to be giving Israel whatever assistance it needs. Well, wait a minute. The reason that they're having the problems they're having and going to have worse problems during that 7 years of tribulation, which is coming up, is because God is trying to get them to a point where they're on their knees and they realize their need for Him, because they're not there yet. And as long as Uncle Sam keeps doling out billions of dollars of assistance every year, hey, why would they need God any more than that my fellow Georgians who are praying to the federal government need God? Well, they don't need God. They got Uncle Sam to take care of them.
That's right.
So when we are propping up the modern state of Israel, all we're doing is doing a disservice and injustice to the people there, because God is wanting to get them to a point where they will realize their need for Him. So as I've said several times over the last month to different people, the biblical response for us is that when we see God is trying to chasten them, we need to get out of God's way and let God do what He's trying to do, so that hopefully some of them will get saved.
Amen.
Not keep giving them all the things to their heart's content and they don't realize their need for Christ. Anyway, so the state of Israel today is in an Ezekiel 20. Return to the land, where God has got them there because He's about to pour out His fury upon them in the coming tribulation. So let's keep reading here and see after verse 13, if we get an indication, is it what we're seeing in our lifetime, or is it something still in the future? Verse 14. Well, let me reread verse 13 and keep right on going into 14. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live. And I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. All right, so God said in verse 14, I will put my spirit in you. That's the Holy Spirit of God. When we look at the modern state of Israel that exists right now, Can we say that the Spirit of the living God is in that? I'm not saying there aren't some individual Jewish people that aren't saved, that are saved. I'm not saying there are definitely some that are saved that are over there, and of course some that are over here too. But by and large, what's going on over there today is not a situation where the Spirit of God is in them as a people, because they're still in rebellion to God. God doesn't put His Spirit where His Spirit is not wanted. Remember when Jesus was talking about a house that's divided cannot stand. His Holy Spirit isn't going to come take up residence where the world, the flesh, the devil, and everything else is there. And so what we see in verse 14 is not, cannot be what is currently going on in the modern state of Israel. So what we're reading in chapter 37 about this valley of dry bones coming back to life, it's not what's going on over there right now, even though, yes, the country of Israel, the state of Israel is prosperous from a financial standpoint, from a military standpoint, and from a diplomatic standpoint. I mean, let's face it, they've got the United States by the nose, dragging the mightiest country on the earth around. So they look like they're in a great place. And were it not for verse 14, we might could believe Bibi's propaganda that they're experiencing. Ezekiel 36 and 37. That's what they want you to believe. But let's keep reading. Verse 15. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah. That's what he wrote on it. I don't guess he had a Sharpie. I don't know what he wrote on it with, but he wrote on one stick for Judah. And for the other, and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. You say, well, preacher, why did God say write Judah on one and Joseph on the other? Because Joseph isn't even one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So let me just briefly explain that. You have when Solomon died and the kingdom was divided into a north and a south, I'm sorry, all my northern listeners are going to get offended with me for a minute, but I'm going to do it anyway. The south, that's Judah. It's actually two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, but Benjamin was so small and insignificant, they just got absorbed into Judah. That's down here where Jerusalem is. This is the holy place. That's the south. And then the north, it was the 10 northern tribes who were in rebellion after the death of Solomon. They were following Jeroboam the first. And it was the 10 northern tribes that were in rebellion to God, not the southern tribes. And they broke away, started what is called the Kingdom of Israel. They kept the name because there were 10 of them. Only two tribes down here in the south. The reason that the northern kingdom of Israel is associated with Joseph is because the two sons of Joseph, who each received a partial of the territory. Remember, Joseph was promised a double portion before his death. Go back to the end of the book of Genesis. And his two sons were Manasseh and Ephraim. And Ephraim is the one that got the special blessing, even though it was supposed to have been Manasseh. That's an interesting part of the end of Genesis. You can go back and read that or listen to our study in that chapter of Genesis later on. But Ephraim then, as the blessed son of Joseph, who was responsible for saving all of his family when they came to Egypt, had no food to eat, because God used Joseph His son that got the blessing, Ephraim, becomes synonymous. It becomes a synonym for the northern kingdom of Israel. So when you read Ephraim, it's synonymous with the kingdom of Israel. If you're talking about the kingdom of Ephraim, the nation of Ephraim, it represents all 10 of the northern tribes. So you have Judah written on one stick, and Joseph, or Ephraim, written on the other stick. That's the reason for Joseph being used instead of Israel. Verse 17, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. So God says, take those two sticks, write the name Judah on one, Joseph on the other, put them together, and they're going to become one stick. Similar to what the things Moses did there in the court of Pharaoh when he threw his stick down, threw Aaron's rod down, it turned into a snake. Well, God's going to take these two sticks and turn them into one stick. Verse 18, and when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? God says, they're going to want to know, what do you mean by what's going on, by what you're telling us and what we're seeing? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows, that's the northern kingdom, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick. And they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. Now God is telling him that there's coming a time, that is when these dry bones are brought back together, that these two houses of Israel are going to be brought back together and become one again. Now, Ezekiel, preaching this message, delivering this prophecy to a bunch of Jews that are in Babylon, this must have, you know, this would be one of the last things you would expect to ever be the case. After all, the two kingdoms had been divided for hundreds of years. They had even fought against each other numerous times. And the northern kingdom, nobody even knew where they all were anymore. And the southern kingdom was in a bad strait. So for God to say, I'm going to bring the two back together and breathe life into them again, God is telling him he's going to do what to the average Jew would have seemed like the impossible. But our God is able to do the impossible. Amen? Amen? That's the God that we serve. Look at verse 21. And saying to them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. So again, we're seeing a return to the land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. Now again, that's what Bibi would like you to believe is going on now, that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no matter which of the 12 tribes they are, they're all being brought back to the land. All right, look at verse 23. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. Now, I'm sorry, but Bibi, again, can say this is what's going on all he wants to. But God just said, neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols or their detestable things or their transgressions. When you deny that Jesus is the very Son of God, you're still transgressing.
Right.
And so whatever Bibi says, he's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's of his father the devil, just like his forefathers were when Jesus said, you're of your father the devil.
Right.
What's going on there now is trying to snatch out of the hands of God the kingdom of heaven that they want without acknowledging Jesus and their need of a Savior. All right, let me continue halfway through verse 23. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Now, I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of preachers like John Hagee who want you to believe that we ought to be blessing Israel and giving them whatever they need, because while they're there in the land right now, eventually they're going to all come over to Jesus. That's not what's happening. That's not what's going to happen in the current situation. And they are fully intent on rebuilding a third temple. Well, you don't need to rebuild the temple if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't need to reinstitute temple worship and start offering sacrifices if you accept that Jesus is the perfect Lamb of God who's already made the perfect sacrifice. Amen. Hebrews. So what's going on there is not moving them to all believing on Jesus. It's moving them harder and getting their hearts harder and harder and more staunchly entrenched in their rejection of Christ. All right, let me try to finish this. Notice that he said that they would have one king. They'll no longer be two nations, but one nation with one king. Now, verse 24, he tells us who the king will be. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. And they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. All right. Is Israel today walking in his judgments? No. Are they walking in his statutes? No. Are they doing them? No, they're not. When it says, David, my servant, shall be king over them, well, at the point that Ezekiel is writing this, David had been dead for more than 500 years before this. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that the judgment. There are some Bible commentators who say that during the millennial reign, David is going to be resurrected with the rest of the Old Testament saints, and God is going to allow David to personally reign over the earth and over the kingdom of Israel during the millennial reign. That's not what this passage is teaching. It's talking about Jesus. It says David. Yes, I understand that. But remember, the Bible also tells us that out of Jesse, that's David's father, would come the branch, capital B, one of the names of Jesus in the Old Testament. It's in Isaiah, the branch. Jesus in the book of Isaiah is called the root of David and the branch of David. Only one person who's ever lived is both the root of somebody and a branch off of somebody. Sounds like an old Ray Stevens song, but there's no one in your genealogy who is both your grandfather and your future grandson at the same time. Jesus is the only one who fulfills this role as the root of David and the branch of David. It is Jesus, the branch of David, the son of David, who is in view here, who will sit on the throne. Okay, I know my time's up. Let me try to just finish up here. Verse 25, and they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Well, obviously, this is not what's going on now, because you and I know the Antichrist is still coming. Tribulation's still coming. Them being driven out of the land again is still coming. What we're reading about in this chapter is the millennial reign of Christ which begins eternity future. Verse 26, "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." By the way, that's what the book of Revelation calls the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. "My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore." Jesus is going to take up residence in the very midst of his people, the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in the millennial reign. He'll literally sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will sit there for the 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, when God destroys this earth and the heavens with fire and makes a new earth and a new heaven, that's when the new Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. So he will tabernacle with them during the millennium and after the millennium for eternity future on the new earth. So what is in view in Ezekiel 37 is not what is going on in the modern day state of Israel. It is a future return to the land in the millennial reign of Christ after the second coming at the end of the tribulation period. Let's pray, and then if you have questions, I'll be happy to try to answer those. Lord, thank you for a chance to study your word this morning. Help us, I pray, to learn how to rightly divide your word as we read it, even on our own. Lord, help us to be able to look for clues to help us understand each passage of Scripture, what it's talking about, when it's talking about, that we might understand it. And Lord, help us to have a greater appreciation for where we are today in your prophetic timeline and what our obligations are to be a witness for you today. Use us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.